God's word comes to us today from Galatians, the second chapter. Our text really is Galatians 2:20, but I want to read just a few verses to give us some context. I'll start to read at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's ask the Holy Spirit to write it on our hearts. Father, this verse is probably familiar to many, maybe almost all of us here. This amazing, compact, rich, overflowing statement of the gospel, and so personal. Christ's love, Christ's gift for me, says Paul, for us, for each of us who belong to him. Open our eyes, open our hearts to receive it in a fresh way, even this evening, to give us joy, to give us amazement at the wonder of your grace, to give us security in Christ, even as Pastor Nick shared the security that you gave to him through that verse in Colossians 3. He's died. We've died. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. This is one of those texts also here that can give us that kind of assurance to go into this week with joy, knowing who we are because we are people united to Christ. So, Father, teach us, we pray. Open our eyes, open our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Pastor Nick contacted me, and I began to think about what I was going to preach on, and I had to confess to him that I had been reading a new little wonderful book by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson entitled Union with Christ, very new. And I said, I want one of the chapters there reminded me why I have loved Galatians 2:20 for decades. I began to count it up. It's probably 60-some years. I think in my teenage years, this verse began to really grasp my heart. And could I preach on it? And he said I could. So that's why we're here, okay? And I've learned a lot from that chapter. I've done my homework as well and other things. This is not a rehash exactly of Dr. Ferguson's chapter, although one could do much worse than reading that whole little book. So book recommendation there. But it's just a reflection on this. You hear at the beginning, this is actually, as I started in verse 15, Paul is continuing the discussion when his account of when he had to confront Peter over conduct that was contradicting the gospel. Peter had been fellowshipping with Gentile believers, no problems. Obviously, Peter was the one who had God had chosen to speak to Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. Peter was having no problem with that table fellowship, and then some representatives came from the church in Jerusalem, and he began to back off. He began to send the signal that their faith in Jesus, those Gentile believers, was just not quite enough to make them worthy for table fellowship with Christ's apostle, Peter. And Paul confronted him head on And we come into the discussion now in 2:15, not quite sure whether this is still what Paul is saying to Peter in Antioch in that confrontation, or whether now he's turning and talking to us, but it really doesn't make any difference, because certainly the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. And so you see in verse 15, three times over, he repeats, it's not by our works or our achievement, whether keeping the right diet or any other kind of works in obedience to the law. Three times not by works, three times by faith in Christ, we are justified, declared right with God in his sight, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then in the intervening verses, Paul deals with the issue of the, does that make us a kind of contributors to sin, or Christ a contributor to sin? He says, absolutely not. Because, and he really comes to the point in verse 19, leaning into 20, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to Christ. Now let me unpack that. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith, back to faith, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, as I say, I'm not plagiarizing Dr. Ferguson, but I did learn some really good things from him, and I'd studied this verse for, as I say, decades and decades. One of the things that struck me was that he shows us how this verse really answers a question that we all wrestle with, young, old, everybody in between, people who belong to Jesus, people who hate Jesus, everybody wrestles with the question, who am I? What is my identity? What makes me me? What is there distinctive about me that makes me different than everybody else, that if I were not on the face of the earth, the human race would be different, maybe even a little lacking. Who are you? That's our title. And Paul's answering that question for himself. I want to tell you who I am. We all wrestle with it. What is that unique something that makes you you? What is that special something that would be lost to humanity if you'd never been born? That question, the answer to that question, who are you, actually, whether we're thinking about it all the time, it is influencing all kinds of things in our lives, how we spend, what we spend time thinking about, what we expect, what we hope, what we fear, our priorities, our affections, decisions, actions, relationships with other people. Who are you? Now, in many places in the world, and most places down through past history, most people would answer that a lot in terms of what other people say about them or their place in society. Their parents, their grandparents, neighbors, neighborhood, community, coworkers, bosses, masters, underlings, defined by other people. Who are you? That is, whose daughter or son are you? Who are you? What social class were you born into? High or low, rich or poor? Who are you? What labors and skills do you bring to the workplace? Sometimes that's actually even built into names, into family names. We don't think about it very often, but if somebody here is a baker, we know we go to you for bread, right? And if somebody's a tailor, we know we go to you for clothing. And if somebody's a smith, we go to you to have our horses shod, because you make horseshoes. Or sometimes people are born into a certain family, and that defines who they are. In England, if you're a Windsor, that may mean you're a royal, and you have certain expectations of you. In America, you might be a Rockefeller or some other rich family. And that gives expectations. Doctors often tend to beget doctors, and coal miners beget coal miners. That's the way it has been around the world and down through most of history. But now in America, there's a lot of pushback against that. There's a lot of resistance to that. There's a lot of saying, no, I get to define who I am. I get to tell you what I what my characteristic is, what my identity is. And we're told that all the time. You and you alone get to define you. So you ought to, you not only may, but you really ought to answer the question, who are you, for yourself and not for anybody else. You have your own interests, your own skills, attractions, emotional needs, so don't let anybody tell you what to do. I was reminded of that this week as I was reading a review of a new book by Jen Hatmaker. There's a name for you. I guess what her ancestors did at one point, right? Jen Hatmaker, called Awake. Some of you may know that name. Jen Hatmaker, a decade or so ago, was very well known in evangelical circles, featured in Christianity Today, leading evangelical magazine. With her husband, she founded Austin New Church in Texas, riding a wave of popularity and influence as an evangelical woman speaker, author. She began to take some stands that were unpopular with her following, some stands on racism, and then she began to change her views on gender identity and affirmed LGBTQ plus agenda. And she was shocked and hurt by the harsh reaction of her many followers. So she now has written a book called Awake, which is her memoir of her deconversion from a prominent evangelical Christian influencer into an unbeliever who wants nothing to do with the church. Now she fits our culture. In fact, she says nobody will define who she is. She says this in the book. I didn't read the book. I just read the review, but the review quoted the book. The one who will never quit is me. The one who will never lie to me is me. The one who will always love me is me. The one who will always protect me is me. The one who will always choose me is me. Think about those sentences. Think about what the Apostle Paul would put in that last, instead of me, it would be Christ, right? Think about what the psalmist would say. It'd be the living God. The one who will never quit is my God. The one who will never lie to me is Christ. The one who will always love me is Jesus. The one who will always protect me is my Savior. The one who will always choose me is my Heavenly Father. But that's not for Jen. For her, it's all about her. So she's free. She's awake. She's independent. Well, maybe. Because earlier in the book, according to the review, also quoting her, she does say, my therapist is now the narrator of my inside voice. So somebody else is defining her, it sounds like. And I could imagine what she might say if the Apostle Paul were to write the words that we just read to her. Paul is just not in tune with 21st century culture. I have to say it. Some of you know the work of Dr. Carl Truman, OPC pastor, I think, still, right? Carl's pastoring and professor, and he's done this critique, this very in-depth critique of what he calls the expressive individualism of the modern self, a big, thick book that, good for you if you get through it. There's also a little light version. But he says that that whole aggressive, expressive individualism is what is hanging like a cloud over our culture. And it's the opposite of what the Apostle Paul says. Because Paul answers the question, who are you, with things, statements like this. I'll reword a little bit Galatians 2:20. Who am I? I'm a dead man. I've been executed on a Roman cross under God's curse. Who am I? I no longer live. Instead, someone else is living in me, Jesus the Messiah, who died on that cross and rose to life again. Actually, the most important thing you need to know about me is not about me at all. It's about Jesus. And yet I'm still alive in this fragile body. So now I live my life in total dependence on someone else, on Christ, my Savior, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're wondering who you are, I commend to you Paul's description and definition of who you are in Christ. Now, the other thing I learned from Dr. Ferguson, and the rest of this I really did my own homework on, honest, but he does suggest that we get the flow of Paul's thinking here if we start at the end of this wonderful verse and move back toward the beginning. So let's start with the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's start with the love of the Son of God. And then secondly, let's talk about how he showed his love in the giving. And then back to, I was crucified with Christ. And then sort of looping back in, Christ living in me, so I live by faith in the Son of God. So first, 5 points. You can hang this, even though it's Sunday evening. You can stay awake. Okay. You are loved by the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future forever and ever. The Son of God loved me, Paul says. Very personal. Very personal. He loved me. The general truth of John 3:16 is absolutely true. God so loved the world, the whole host of rebellious humanity, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But that world is not sort of the faceless mass of humanity. It is the particular ones that he gave to the Son, that the Father gave to the Son from all eternity. It's very personal. And Paul says, this is not just about me, because actually he's echoing in 2:20 the way he addressed this letter back in chapter 1. Not completely, but he certainly is addressing these congregations. When back in chapter 1, he says in verses 3 and 4, in his opening benediction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. See, Paul is going to pick that up in 2:20. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. So Paul says, this is true not just of me, but of every individual who is trusting in Jesus. You can say, the Son of God loved me. How far back does that love go? With people, we can sometimes identify or a time or a day or a season when we started to love somebody or fell in love with somebody. Often if people ask my wife and me to start going nostalgic, she will talk about the letter that she wrote to her mother in the first few weeks of our freshman year of college, when she noticed a certain young man in the English class whom, as she wrote to her mom, I think this guy I could really like. Now, I personally was clueless for about 2 years. I mean, I knew who she was, but I was clueless. At last, when we were juniors, my eyes were opened. I can't tell you the exact day or the exact month necessarily, but I saw the light. There was a beginning to my love for her. Is that the way the love of the Son of God for you is? No, it's not like that. We know from other scriptures that the Father loved us before creation began. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And the book of Revelation even tells us that there are people whose names have been written from before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. So the triune God has loved you before creation. This wonderful God never started loving you, always loves you now, and will never stop loving you. The Son of God loved me always, and always means always. He never started and he will never stop loving you. But that raises two questions. What did God's Son do to show you that he loves you? And why did God's Son love you? They're kind of related, and that relates to the second point that here, where Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Gave himself for me. When we love people, we love to give them things. A loving husband loves to give his wife gifts that she will appreciate. Might be flowers, might be a necklace, might be dinner out now and then, might be the vacation of her dreams. Love to give. There's greater love. And Jesus and Paul's getting to it here, that that's love that actually costs the giver. Sometimes costs the giver big time. We read sometimes about a mother who sacrifices her own life for a child, or a father for his family, or a husband for a wife. Jesus says that love sometimes actually appears in human relationships. Just hours before the cross, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." This is what he was about to do, to lay down his life for his friends. And that must have impressed the Apostle John, because he picks up that language in his first letter. He says, "By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another." But Jesus' love that caused him to give himself for us is worlds more than even a love of a human being who would sacrifice for another human being. Because the answer to the question, why does Jesus love us, is not because we're so lovable. It's because he's so overflowing with love. In fact, he doesn't love us because we are lovable. He loves us in spite of how otherwise unlovable we would be if he were not such a loving God, in order to make us lovable. Romans 5, Paul says, occasionally, once in a while, rarely, someone would die for a good person, for someone who we might judge deserves to have life continue for them. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then just a sentence or two later, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In Ephesians, Paul, twice actually in Ephesians 5, talks about Christ loving and giving himself. 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church to sanctify and cleanse her, to present her to himself without spot or wrinkle. There's the pair. He loved and he gave himself over to death, not because we were lovely, but because he's loving, and in spite of our sin, in order to make us lovely. Paul goes deeper into this in Galatians 3, as he explains why it was necessary for Christ to show his love by giving himself over for us. He says, all of us have disobeyed God's law. He quotes the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the law, and that's all of us, because every breach of God's law shows a heart that's bent against God. It's not as though God is unfair to demand 100% obedience, because every breach of God's law shows we're twisted away from him. So we're under a curse. And then Paul says, Christ became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham would come to us, the promised Spirit. So why did Christ come? in order to die, to take the curse that we deserve, in order to bring the blessing that is rightly his. That's what Paul has in mind when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been united to Christ. My life has been so bound up and tied tight by God's grace to Jesus in his death, so that all the beauty and blessing that rightly belongs to Jesus has become mine. And all the sin and misery that rightly belongs to me has become his. He had said in verse 19, through the law, I died to the law. When did Paul die to the law? When Jesus died on the cross. Paul died to the law when Christ died for Paul. When Christ died for you on the cross, you died to the law. The law cannot condemn you because you've already endured its curse and punishment because you're bound up with Christ and you died with him under the law's condemnation when he died for you on Calvary. The law cannot coerce you with threats that God's love is somehow contingent on your performance moving forward, because you're so united to Jesus that God's endless pleasure with Christ in his obedience includes now God's pleasure with you because of Christ's obedience. So no wonder Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm one who died with Christ by God's grace. And I'm one who lives in Christ. It's not only Jesus' death that I share, but it's also his life. So Paul says, I don't live anymore as an independent individual. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does that mean? Christ is living in me. What that means is you are no longer living solo, alone, abandoned in the universe like a self-reliant orphan. You are indwelt by the God who designed you to enjoy his presence and display his glory. Now, for Paul to say, I no longer live, sounds like horrible news to people who want to live their own independent life. It sounds as though Paul's personality, his individuality, his personal significance have all been erased, have all been eradicated. And in our age, which is so fixated on individual subjective experience, on our own independence, on personal autonomy, on defending my rights and my dignity, that sounds like horrible news. That sounds like a fate worse than death. Paul says, actually, it is death, but it's wonderful good news. Because Paul says, now that I've died, Christ is creating a new me. Christ is creating a new me. What if I find stuff in me that frustrates and embarrasses me and fills me with regret? What if there could be instead a whole new me? One that's still me, but not stained by guilt, not haunted by shame, not fear of you finding out what I'm really like, not enslaved by self-destructive addictions, whether chemical or visual or emotional or whatever, not controlled by an instinctive compulsive self-centeredness, not ingrown so I'm indifferent to others. All that's part of me too, left to myself. But what if there could be like a new creation me, a new version of me that God's creating new? Still me, but not all the old ugly parts of me that are the heritage of my old father, Adam, the rebel, Adam, the failure. So Paul says, I no longer live, and I live. That's what he says, right? It's no longer I who live, Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I no longer live, but I live. What is it? Which is it? It's both. Because God's gospel includes not only forgiveness, as wonderful as that good news is, But it also includes this transformation that Paul is talking about here. Freedom from the old me as Christ lives in me and transforms me into his image. How does he do that? Clearly by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul talks about our being made temples of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3, Paul says he's praying for the Ephesian Christians that according to God's riches of glory, God would strengthen them through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You heard the three persons of the Trinity, right? Through the Spirit, you're being strengthened in your inner being so that Christ dwells in your heart by faith, so you're filled with the fullness of God. Pastor Nick has already spoken of God gathering with his temple this evening. That's true of you. It's true of you corporately this evening, gathered in worship, this morning in worship. Paul also says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit as we go out into the world in the rest of this next work week that starts tomorrow morning. You are being indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're a temple that God is dwelling in now. King Solomon knew that a temple built of the most fantastic inanimate materials that he could gather, the fine woods, the stones, the metals, the precious metals, gold, plating, everything, could not contain the presence of the glorious God of heaven. But you are the temple that God now chooses to dwell in. Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit doesn't erase the real you, doesn't cancel your identity. It actually makes you the true you that you were destined to be in the glorious plan of God. Now that means you're going to look more like brothers and sisters over the years. That's a good thing, actually. Because we're going to grow in some of those attributes of godliness that we heard about in Colossians chapter 2, because we're being more like Christ. We're being made more like Christ. But it also means that we're going to display the beauties of Christ in ways that are distinctive to each of us. And that's why Paul emphasizes in the picture of the body, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, that all the members of the body are needed to function together, but also to display the manifold grace of God in Christ. So we become distinctively ourselves, even as we're becoming more like Christ and therefore more like each other in godliness, in compassion, in humility, in meekness, and all those attributes that we heard in Colossians 3. So having been crucified with Christ, but now having been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so the risen Christ is living through us, how do we live? Well, Paul says, I live my life in the flesh, my life in this physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me, the one who gave himself for me. I don't live by my feelings. I don't live by my emotions, by how I feel minute by minute. Hour by hour, I don't define my identity in terms of whether I'm a happy person or a depressed person. That does not have the right to define me. Christ living in me defines who I am, and I don't live by my emotions. Our emotions go up and down. God's people have always had their emotions go up and down. Just read the Psalms. Sometimes the psalmists are in the top of the world, and sometimes they're completely confused, but they know that their God is still there. We can't live by our emotions. We live by faith in the Son of God who is making good his promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. I grew up in an evangelical church that talked a lot about inviting Jesus to come and live in our hearts. Maybe you did too. If you heard Ephesians 3, there's some biblical basis for that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There's some biblical basis for that. But it was a little confusing for young Denny at 4 and 5 and 6, who was a very nervous little boy. Anything new in his schedule was a terrifying thing for him. Driving to church on Sunday on the L.A. freeways. Well, the L.A. freeways have their own issues, but, you know, my nervousness manifested itself in an upset stomach that then led, well, we won't go where that goes, but you know. I had about a half block walk from our home to school. More often than not, I lost my breakfast on that half block. Then it got better. It was only school field trips, taking a bus. I was a very nervous little boy. And my parents obviously were concerned and frustrated and so on. But the thing that they remembered most was my own self-diagnosis at one point, where having learned that I was supposed to invite Jesus into my heart and trying to explain my nausea, I said to them, with a little kid's understanding, I think Jesus' whiskers are tickling me inside. I heard that for decades. Little Denny's word. Okay. But still, it's very easy for us. Now we grow and we think, well, maybe there's some other feeling inside that assures me that Christ is indwelling me, right? And sometimes the Lord does give us those little tastes of his comforting presence in a way that we're really aware of. Trinity Hymnal has hymn 621, Sometimes a Light Surprises the Christian While He Sings, written by William Cooper, pastor, friend of John Newton, who struggled with deep depression. At times, this pastor could say, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Sometimes God gives us that. But Paul says, I don't live by that feeling. I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's echoing what I'm pretty sure is Paul's very favorite verse from the prophecy of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous one, the justified one, will live by faith. I think it's Paul's favorite from Habakkuk because he's quoting it all the time. He quotes it in chapter 3 of Galatians. He quotes it in chapter 1 of Romans. It comes almost the theme verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's alluded to it in verse 15 that we heard as I read the previous context. Living by, we are justified by faith, justified by faith, justified by faith. That has got to be this key verse for Paul. I live by faith. I trust what God has said in Christ, what God has done for me in Christ, whatever my feelings are. As the Snyders can testify, our pastor up in Dayton loves to say to us, so much so that we can all repeat it, don't doubt in the darkness what you know and believe to be true in the light. That's Carter's, one of his themes. Also, there is a throne and you're not on it, God is. That's another good one. But this, don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. That's what Paul is saying. Through thick and thin, through times when I am, as he says in 2 Corinthians, when I'm depressed and discouraged and giving up hope almost, still I know the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I mentioned the psalmists are going up and down. I'm in a men's Bible study that Steve's dad was involved in founding in ancient times. We've made it to Psalms now. They started in Genesis 1, and they've been going week after week for who knows how long. We've just come to Psalm 42, where the psalmist in 42 and 43, three times, kind of grabs himself by his lapels and says, now listen, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. He confronts himself and he challenges himself in the darkness. Why are you so confused? Listen to the word of God. Listen to the promises of God. Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Our culture around us will tell us, you decide how to answer this question, who are you? You make your own choice. You look deep down inside you and find however you decide you are. Feel free to redefine yourself. Feel free to reinvent yourself. But those are all whispers from the enemy who promises freedom and delivers slavery, who promises significance and delivers death. Listen instead to the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for me, for you. He's the one who says to you, you are loved by me, by the Son of God, personally and forever. You are the Son's beloved, for whom he gave himself to death on the cursed death, on the cursed cross, in order to free you from the condemnation of God's law, a condemnation that you and I deserve. But Jesus took it for us, and he gives us his beautiful righteousness, which pleases the Father. You've been crucified with Christ, united to him in his death, so that when he died, you died. In fact, God's tied your identity so closely to Jesus that all of his beauty and blessing becomes yours, just as all of your sin and misery became his. And you are one in whom Christ now lives by his Spirit. You're no longer alone. You're no longer an orphan, left to fend for yourself in the universe. You can flourish at last in your true identity, your true purpose, to image God by becoming conformed more and more to the beauty in the image of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, this week, live by faith in the Son of God, not feelings. Live by faith in the Son of God who defines you by taking you to himself. He loved you. He gave himself for you. He rose for you and lives in you by his Spirit. Trust Christ to define who you really are. Please join your hearts with mine in prayer. Father, we bow before you, thankful that Christ defines who we are. Who we are is really in Christ alone. Really, he is the one who shows us our true identity, that we are loved by you, not because we are intrinsically lovable, but because you are full of love. And you intend to make us your lovely bride. So, Father, give us joy, give us gratitude, give us hope in dark times with this assurance: the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in the name of that great Son of God, Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.